Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, naming to God any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all the grace and benefits that you've given us. Each and every day we must rely upon them or else we are shipwrecked. We thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. The ability to understand it through the grace system of perception. We pray that you will enlighten us this morning as we go through some see as problem passages. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. How important is it to understand the Bible? Think about that. We could compare that to how important is it to have a map. I know there's some out there that think you don't even need a map. Poor souls. We need a map. If you're going somewhere that you haven't been before, there's various ways to get there. You could just ask people the way. How well has that worked for you in the past? You stop and ask somebody. Oh, yeah, well, it's a bit yonder over that way. Kind of a far piece. And then they always say, you can't miss it. That doesn't seem to work too well, does it? Even when you have a map, sometimes, if it's not very clear, you can get off course. How about a ship when it leaves port? Don't they have maps, courses, degrees they're supposed to go so far and then change, and they have currents they follow, and land masses that they can guide them? Some may say, well, that's no big deal today. You don't need maps because they have radar and they have GPSs. So you don't really need a map anymore. Oh, really? What if your radar goes out? What if you're blown way off course? What if your GPS goes haywire? Then what? You could say, well, I'm going to Europe and all I have to do is go out to the port of Houston and head west. Well, you're in the right direction, but without a map, you're going to be somewhat disconcerted, I believe. Or how about instructions? You could say, how important is it to understand the Bible? How important is it to understand directions or even have directions? I can remember when I was a little boy, I used to buy these. I didn't buy them. Dad bought them. The boats, the big ships, the battleships, aircraft carriers, they'd come in a big box. And, you know, when you look at the box, you'd always have them in combat. And then I couldn't wait to get home and put it together. And I'd open it up and had about a gazillion pieces in it. And you open up the directions, and they were about the size of a playing card until you open them up, and then they were big as a bed sheet. All these directions. Well, I knew better than that. And you had this cement that when you put this cement on there and it dried, it was there. And you had all these decks and all this infrastructure. Well, that was boring. I didn't care about all that. I want to get up to the top deck where all the guns were, where you could paint it and put the cows and all on there. So I would leave out a lot of pieces and just kind of, they needed more pictures. So I would get to the top and I would find out when I started trying to put the gun placements in and the things on the deck, it wouldn't fit. It was a total mess because I didn't follow the directions. Then I'd have to try to pry these pieces apart that were already glued. That was no fun. It's an integrated system. Not long ago, before my second grandson was born, I went to my daughter's house and we were putting together a chest of drawers that was going to go in the nursery. No big deal, right? She went to a place, I think it's IKEA or someplace like that, where they sell things in boxes and you have to put them together. So we took this apart, and there were all these, it didn't look that hard to begin with, all these different pieces of wood. And they had a big bag, about a gallon plastic bag, full of nuts, screws, and some gizmos I've never seen before. Round-looking things that had to go in a certain way, and these other gizmos would go into them. And so we started putting it together. Well, we were trying to follow the directions, but I think some Chinese person had written these, and the diagrams lacked a lot to be desired. Before we got it all the way put together, we had to take it apart three times and start back way over here. It had like 37 numbers of how this is how it goes. And we get to about number 34 and figure out something's not right. So we'd have to go all the way back to about number 4 and find out and turn it over backwards or whatever we did. We finally did it. But that shows it's an integrated system. And it depends on getting everything right in the beginning. You could even say you have to have the fundamentals right before you get to the part that really shows. So I started thinking about this, how important it is to understand the Bible. The Bible is our instruction book for life. How can you get through life if you don't even look at the instruction manual? How can you get from where we are once we believe in Jesus Christ and are born again to where God wants us to be? Most believers don't even know where that is. As I was laying in bed this morning, I was thinking, how can I express this? Well, sometimes if you had a person come up to you and ask, how do I get to heaven? Well, some people would say, well, you know, it's really, the jury is still out whether there really is a heaven or not. And others would say, well, the way to get to heaven is to be a real good person. You have to work your way to heaven. But then maybe they might run into someone from Country Bible Church. And they say, how do you get to heaven? And they might say, which heaven? Which heaven? How many are there? Well, there's 3. Well, that's news. Most people don't know that. Are you talking about the first heaven just up in the sky? Well, buy a plane ticket. You'll get there. If you want to get to the second heaven, you better sign up for the astronaut course because it's out there in space. But if you want to get to the third heaven where God is, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and you trust in Him and not your own work. See, it matters that you know where are you going, specifically, and details. And that's what's missing so much today. People have a general idea. They think about, oh, well, yes, let's go to church. We'll hear a lot of nice songs. It's a nice place. There's nice people. I go away with a real rosy glow. I just feel so good when I go to church. Well, that is balderdash. It's not how you feel. It's what do you know? Because when you leave the church, you go out into the devil's world. It's a very cruel, very deceptive place. And if you don't have the map in your soul already, the Word of God, then you're going to be deceived, and you're going to have a world of trouble. The kind of trouble that takes supernatural solutions. And if you don't know what they are, then you're essentially had. The Berean Call this month had a few little excerpts that I'm going to read. It was very good. The name of this article is The Battle Over Truth for Our Youth. And he starts out by explaining how God's solution is in writing. We have the Word of God. It gives us the solutions. It's our instruction manual. And then he picks it up by saying, when God has provided the solution, referring to His Word, it doesn't take special insight to recognize that Satan, God's adversary, will make God's Word the chief focus of his strategy of subversion. So if the instruction manual is what keeps us going straight, on course, then Satan, of course, is going to try to distort, he's going to try to confuse, and he's going to have plenty of false teachers out there that are going to try to get people off out of their way. By the way, this was written by T.A. McMahon, which is Dave's sidekick. Then he said that the Breeding Call has received numerous letters from parents and evangelical pastors who find their young people seeking out emergent churches for the new experiences which they offer in abundance. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the emerging church. It's a big thing nationwide in this country. There's a lot of people, especially young people, that are into it because the younger generation are really not too hip on authority. They just assume, dodge it, and ignore it. This emerging church gives them these new experiences in the frame of religious art, biblical films. By the way, I've never seen a film that had anything to do with the Bible that I think even did it justice. Now, the Ten Commandments was by Cecil B. DeMille was fantastic. But a lot of it simply was not biblical. And the way you see things in when you read the Scripture isn't necessarily the way they portray it on the screen. However, not many people read these days, and the younger people are into films. They're into rituals based upon Catholic liturgy. Because it's experience. You can feel it. You can do things. You can burn incense. You can light candles. You can do all these things that stimulate the senses. They're into personal relationships, contemplative spirituality and mysticism, Bible dialogues. We're not having a Bible dialogue. Did you notice that? One person is speaking, the other ones are listening. They're not into that because that would be too close to having to submit to some form of authority. So they just get together and they say, what do you think about this? Oh, well, that's nice. What do you think? Well, I think it's such and such and such. And it just goes on and on that way, which is not the way to learn. They're in ecumenical interaction with people of faith. They're into plans to save the planet. This is what the young people, by and large, today are into. He says the battle for this generation is intensifying. There's a particular assault that is without precedent that is going on today. It's called the Blasphemy Challenge. Has any of you heard about this? This is the Blasphemy Challenge. The Rational Response Squad is giving away 1,001 DVDs of the God who wasn't there. The hit documentary that the Los Angeles Times calls provocative, to put it mildly, there's only one catch. We want your soul. It's simple. You record a short message damning yourself to hell. You upload it to YouTube, and then the Rational Response Squad will send you a free The God Who Wasn't There DVD. That's what youth are getting into today. Then he goes on to say, what can we do to prevent our youth from being seduced by the advancement of this apostasy? And then here's the answer. Teach them the Word. Thank you, Tom McMahon, for getting it right. Disciple them, teach them to be sound in doctrine. Isn't that wonderful? How often do you see that? The solution today, for the most part, for the youth is we need more programs. There are people who have left this church where their children in the nursery and in here were getting doctrinally sound teaching But that wasn't good enough. So they left this church to go to a church where they had more programs, as if the youth need more entertainment. The youth need the Word just as much as adults need the Word. Then he finishes by saying, "The Bible is the most exciting book there is, yet for years here in the U.S. our children have been fed a let me entertain you diet with only a hint of spiritual nutrition. The consequence is an upcoming generation that is for the most part spiritually anemic and ripe for various schemes of apostasy. Deprived of the objective truths of Scripture, they are easy prey for those who would entice them through the subjective and experiential that is their feeling." That's why I'm starting today's message with this fact of how important is it to understand doctrine. You see, young people can apply doctrine. They can learn it, and they can apply it the same as adults do. And to think that what they need is more entertainment is outrageous. It's absolutely ludicrous. So, where does this lead us? Well, we're in the fundamentals. And we are going over through some scriptures that have to be looked at very closely. And I'm swimming upstream. I'm not going according to the interpretation that most would follow. But most don't follow the scriptures. They don't get it from the original languages. And it just doesn't make sense. We've already gone over James chapter 2, some what people would call problem passages there. And then we went to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 especially, to find out, is there something other than faith alone in Christ alone that we need in order to secure our salvation? Do we need to confess with our mouth? Is that one other thing necessary? And when we got to these passages, we found out something quite startling, didn't we? Contrary to what most think, these passages are not about eternal salvation. These are about deliverance. It's talking to believers, and they're not even referencing eternal life to begin with. They're referencing what believers who are growing in grace need to know. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Or you can look up here. Or you can do both. We're not going to linger here today. I spent 3 Sundays on this. I had a few people come up to me. It wasn't last Sunday, because last Sunday was Easter. It was the Sunday before that. It was the 3rd time that I hit these verses. And I had more than one person come up to me and say, "You know what? I've been listening for the last 3 Sundays. The first and second Sunday, I was struggling, trying to get it. But that 3rd Sunday, it all came together. And now I've got it." What happened to those people that put something else more important? Maybe they came to the first one. Maybe they came to the second one. But something else distracted them from the 3rd one. And they don't have it. They're missing an important ingredient. They're down there on step number 4. And now we're going to move on to step number 10. And they didn't get step number 4. What is their project going to look like? You see what happened? Yeah, my boast. You know what the final thing with my boats were? I was very proud of them. I put them in my room. But after a while, you get kind of tired of that. So we had a big drains ditch behind my house where it had water down in the bottom. And my neighbor and I went and saw the guns of Navarone. You know, the big guns that were sitting up there. And we had a good idea. We took my battleships and put them in the water down in the ditch and got up. It was about 10 foot high, I guess, the ditch bank. And we had our BB guns, and we were the guns of Navarone. And my poor ships wound up on the bottom of the ditch. We were pretty good shots, for whatever that's worth. Anyhow, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's one thing. And the second thing, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is not salvific. It's not talking about eternal life, eternal salvation. It cannot be because there are two things there that are necessary. And we've learned in the fundamentals already, it only takes one thing to secure your eternal salvation, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. So this is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about being delivered. This is the big thing that believers don't get. They're born again, they're saved, and then they might live another 60 or maybe even 70 years on this earth. And they don't know why. They don't know what their purpose is. They don't know that they need to be delivered from all of the pitfalls and traps and snares that are out there laid by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So that's what it's talking about, being delivered, not being eternally saved. Then verse 10, he puts it in the chronological order of what happens. First, with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. That's the only part in this whole area of Scripture that's talking about eternal salvation. Or you believe in the heart. And that's always it, isn't it? The belief. Believe in the heart. But Jesus Christ, as God, was raised from the dead and so forth, and it results in righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. And then here's the second thing, and with the mouth, confession results in salvation. Now, what we found is confessing the Lord is linked to calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. That's in verse 13. That's talking about deliverance. It's not confession with the mouth when you accept Christ originally as a requirement for eternal life. It's not even talking about that. Verse 10 is just putting it in the chronological order. Verse 9 gives you two things that you have to do to be delivered in this life. Verse 10 is putting it in the chronological order. First of all, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, you have to confess the Lord with your mouth. And that second thing, as these next few verses will show, is linked with calling upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. Not for eternal life, for deliverance. Verse 11 says, for the Scripture says, he's quoting Isaiah 26:16, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. What we're going to see is believing in Christ and calling on Him for deliverance is one and the same, because it's only believers who call upon the name of the Lord. You're not going to call upon someone who cannot deliver you, that is not qualified. So that is an expression of belief in itself. Some claim that confession is the inevitable result of salvation. That is not what verse 10 says. In fact, it says just the opposite. It says that salvation, or in this sense, deliverance, is the inevitable result of confession, are calling upon the name of the Lord, while imputed righteousness is the result of faith in Christ. Are you getting that? Do you understand what he's saying? There are those who never had the opportunity to acknowledge Jesus Christ and confess Him after salvation in a public way. Does that mean they wouldn't be saved? No, it's not even talking about eternal salvation. Acknowledging Jesus is Lord is linked to deliverance. When one calls on the name of the Lord for help, it was nothing less than confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Here's the way it looks. In order to be saved, it only takes belief. There's your internal salvation. Then on the other side, the grain side, believe and confess by calling upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. You understand? Calling upon the name of the Lord. And you can do this every day, a million times if you want to. He's always there, and He will always deliver you. That's why you'll never be ashamed when you acknowledge the Lord in the sense of calling upon Him for help. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How about delivered? You see, if you make this whole portion of Scripture salvific, what you've done is miss the whole thrust of these Scriptures. Calling upon the name of the Lord is something done by believers, and they will never be ashamed. They will never be disappointed. That's what that word means. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Savior in an eternal sense and our Deliverer in an experiential sense. I keep hitting the wrong side there. Excuse me. Only believers can call upon the name of the Lord. By so doing, they confess Him as Lord. That's what I've been saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 is just saying that it's... Look at the bottom portion here that's underlined. With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He was writing to the church, and everyone who what? Call upon the name of the Lord. Who is that referring to? Believers. It's a privilege of every believer to invoke the aid and assistance of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege that so many people don't take advantage of. But when you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll never be disappointed. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. At the time that this was written, there was a rift between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you call upon Him, then you will always find the riches of blessings and security. The riches are the wonderful blessings of the personal deliverance bestowed upon believers who call upon the name of the Lord in time of need. Many believers know that they are eternally saved, but few know an experiential realization of His power and presence. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of believers who know, when I die, I'm going to heaven. There are those who understand that. But there are few who realize an experiential realization of His power and presence. How does that come about? It comes about every day as you face the exigencies of life. The charge of the mosquito all the way up to the charge of the elephant. All day long you are calling upon Him for help and for deliverance. Then He becomes real. Then you see Him fight your battles. You see His power in your life. That's what's missing. They act as if they don't believe God raised Him from the dead. See, that's why in chapter 10, verse 9, it says, those who believe that Christ rose from the dead. You see, if you don't believe He rose from the dead, how can he help you now? You won't call upon someone who you think is really not available because they didn't rise from the dead. We have a Lord that is over all and has given us His promise of deliverance in writing, and yet few believers call upon Him for assistance. How about you? Have you called upon the Lord for assistance yet today? I have. I always do on my way coming here. Because I'm usually in a hurry, and I get all kinds of patience testing on the way here. I could tell you how many three times it happened today, but I won't bore you with that. The point I'm trying to make is, it's never too small. You don't bother God when you ask Him for deliverance, even on the little things. That's what He wants you to do. And as you call upon Him on the small things, and you see that you're never going to be disappointed, then you have courage to call upon Him for the big things. They miss out on the thrill of having our loving Lord manifest Himself in their lives and being able to recognize that fact. So do you see why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth? That whole part of Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 1, where Paul says that it is my desire that my brethren be saved. He's talking about delivered. He's talking about not go out on the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD, which was right around the corner. And if you make it all salvific, you miss the whole thrust of this. Now, what I gave you was the whole, in a nutshell, in a hurried form, what we went over for the last 3 Sundays before Easter. So there you have it. If you're confused and your mind is swirling, go get it on the DVDs or whatever else, because we're pressing on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. I want you to turn to that in your Bible. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. We have another problem passage here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Those who think you can lose your salvation or the Reform theology people would say you were never saved to begin with. You just thought you were. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Whoa. What does that mean? Who is this written to, first of all? Yeah, well, we can go to the Galatians 1, 2. Let's go there. We're already in Galatians. Well, we'll start with the salutation in verse 1. Galatians 1, 1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead," there that is again, it's throughout the Bible, the resurrection, "and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." He is writing to believers. So when he says you, and we can see this throughout the context, whether you want to go to chapter 4, 3, 2, 1, it doesn't matter. He's writing to believers who had been influenced by the Judaizers to get back into legalism. Paul had it straight. They understood the gospel. It's faith alone in Christ alone. He left. And after he left, here came the false teachers. And they said, "Well, yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to do this. You also have to do that." Getting back into the law. In chapter 3, he talks to them like, we'll just turn to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. It's really mild. It's a lot stronger in the Greek. "You foolish Galatians!" It's more like, "You stupid idiots!" That's how it comes across. Oh, how many pastors would have them fleeing like rats off a sinking ship if they addressed the congregation that way? But that's what he's saying. "You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" See, that's the issue. The whole thing is the law as contrasted with grace. "Are you so foolish?" Here he's asking him again. "If you've begun by the Spirit and you are now being perfected by the flesh, did you suffer so many things in vain and did indeed, if indeed it was vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works of miracles among you who do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" See, the whole thing is faith as contrasted and grace as contrasted with the law. So by the time we get to verse 5, you understand what has happened. He is correcting them. He is not afraid to step on toes. He has to do it. And these are the ones that had, well, in chapter 5, let's just start with verse 1. We'll get the flow of it here. Because always we have to go by the context and not just draw it out and read our own presuppositions into it. Verse 5 starts by saying, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." What kind of slavery was he talking about here? The slavery to legalism. Trying to work your way in order to be approved by God. These were not unbelievers. These were believers who were conned, who believed false teaching. You see, they had been set free, and now they let the false teachers come in and convince them that they needed to do certain things in order to maintain their position in Christ. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Wow. No benefit. So the circumcision was a ritual. It was something that they were making a big deal about. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." In other words, if they came in, someone came up to you and said, "Look, understand that you believe in Jesus Christ. All right, that's fine. But you also have to be baptized. You have to be water baptized." What is water baptism? It's a ritual. Back then it wasn't baptism, it was circumcision. And they would come up and say, "Yeah, well, I understand what Paul said, believing in Jesus Christ, but you don't only have to believe in Him, you also have to be circumcised." And so he's saying that if you do that, then what benefit is Christ going to be to you? In fact, you might make this little notation in your Bible right here. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "If you keep the whole law and you are infringed in one spot, you're guilty of the whole law." And what he's saying, the other side of the coin to that, is if you keep the law, you can't just keep one part of it. You have to keep the entire law. And of course, no one could do that other than Jesus Christ. That was James chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 4. Now here's where we get to our verse. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Well, we've already determined that it was written to believers. Now, we say, what is the context? That's what we've been looking at. Here it is. First of all, it's freedom from legalism and the Mosaic Law. ML means Mosaic Law. They were not, and you are not, under the Mosaic Law. Would y'all like a couple of verses on that? Because there are those that are going to point to the Mosaic Law. They don't understand the spiritual dynamics of the church age. They've never been taught, so they go back to the Mosaic Law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Romans 7, 6 says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." That would be the letter of the law. I'll just give you two more references just for sake of brevity. Galatians 3:11 through 13, and Galatians 3:24 through 25 is just some more showing that we are not under the law. Well, someone will come along and say, "Well, what about the Ten Commandments?" Well, what about them? The Ten Commandments are restated as obligatory, as things that we should follow in the New Testament. So they're restated as part of the church age doctrine, other than the one that we are to, the one that has to do with the Sabbath. We don't worship on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. We worship on Sunday, the day our Lord was resurrected. So freedom from legalism is the context, and Christ of being no benefit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. So you see there is a warning here. There's something that we need to be delivered from, and that is Christ becoming no benefit at all in our life. It doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation. It just means that we are essentially living like an unbeliever, a spiritually dead person. What does "has been severed from Christ" mean? You see that up there? Let's see if I can get this right. I'll just point with it. You have been severed from Christ. Isn't that something we need to zero in on and see what it means? Well, here it is. I've given you several different versions of the Bible. The New American Standard Version, which is the one that I have, says you have been severed from Christ. The King James Version says Christ has become of no effect unto you. The New King James Version says you have become estranged from Christ. And the NIV, New International Version, says you have been alienated from Christ. Usually the New American Standard Version I like best, but this word have been severed from Christ, it sounds more harsh. It seems like someone can take that and try to make a case that you have lost your salvation or you never had it to begin with. But actually, these other translations are better in the sense that you have become estranged or have been alienated from Christ. You're over here operating in the sphere of the law, and Christ is over here operating in the sphere of grace. So you're alienated from Him. Doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation in any way. Katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, is the Greek word for have been severed. It's a verb. It's the aorist passive indicative. That just means it's happened in a point in time. The passive voice is you receive this as a consequence of your decisions to get back into legalism. Indicative mood means it's the mood of reality. It's not just the potential. It actually has happened. It's a compound word. Kata means down or down from. And argeo means to be inactive, to do nothing, to be idle, to be useless, to be ineffective, or to be inoperative. That's what it means to be severed from Christ or to be alienated from Christ. You have believers who decided to believe the false teaching and got back into legalism and was demanding circumcision in order to follow Christ and to maintain their salvation. And they were ineffective, they were useless, they were idle, they were inactive, they were inoperable. Okay? What does it mean, falling from grace? Let's get back up to our verse here. You have fallen from grace. In between that, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. That's the qualifier. Those are the ones who have been alienated from Christ and who have fallen from grace. Believers did this. Falling from grace, the falling is ekpipto, E-K-P-I-P-T-O. It's a verb, aorist active indicative. It happened at a point of time. They are the ones that produce this action, falling, indicative mood. It is reality also. It's a compound word also. Ek means away from, and pipto means to fall or to drift. It's used for a flower that falls or fades in James 1:11, the same word. It's talking about how endurance that we have, however the flower can fade, and a boat that drifts off course in Acts 27, 26, and 29. So it's talking about believers who have drifted off course. They were on course. Paul taught them correctly that they didn't need to get into any of these work systems, into legalism, in order to secure or maintain their salvation in any way. But they drifted off course away from that. And they were alienated from Christ when they did that. You get the sense of what's happening here. Here's one thing for sure. One cannot be severed from Christ or fall from grace unless he was first connected to Christ and standing in grace. Right? So a believer, an unbeliever, was never connected to Christ to begin with and never were standing in grace to begin with. So this is talking about believers who had fallen into this sphere. Now, this is, and I would shout it, but I don't see anybody asleep, so I won't do it. But you see the big red knot? This is not referring to loss of eternal salvation. There is no mention of loss of heaven or hell in these verses. Nowhere in there does it even suggest that. And yet, that's where the false teachers, and there are so many churches here in Branham and across the country that would say, oh yes, if you don't toe the mark, if you don't walk the line, even better than Johnny Cash did, then you're going to be severed from Christ and you're going to fall from grace and you're going to hell. Whoa! Where's the grace in that? The danger was being severed from the sanctifying effects of a relationship with Christ, not from a saving relationship with Christ. You see, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a royal family member. Nothing can change that. That's justification, sometimes called positional sanctification. That's a saving relationship, you see. That never changes. But this is the sanctifying effects of a relationship with Christ. In other words, there are believers out there who are saved that have no sanctifying or experiential relationship with Christ. They don't think about Him. They don't think about doctrine. They've got their day planner. They've got their lives just filled to the brim with everything that they have to do and God has left out. You see, there is no experiential relationship. And the way to get into that is just to get into legalism. You squeeze grace and Christ out of it. These are carnal believers who are not experiencing any grace benefits because they have fallen back into legalism. Two different ways of living the Christian life are being contrasted, not two different, differing eternal states. Very important for you to understand. They were living a life contrary to that Christ wanted them to live. It has nothing to do with two contrasting states, eternal states. In Galatians, Paul contrasts grace and law. To fall from grace is to fall into a legalistic law way of life. That's looks like it's when that page broke. I mean, when the sentence broke there, throws off the canter there. To fall from grace is to fall into a legalistic law way of life, not into eternal damnation. Galatians 5:5. To understand this, to understand Galatians 5:4, you have to understand Galatians 5:5. How are y'all doing? We're in the instruction manual. We're reading the infrastructure. We're getting those little pieces that are necessary for you to bloom as a believer. And when I go into some of these things, it's not real scintillating. But I can assure you, if you miss these parts, you're going to have to come back. You don't want it again, do you? Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. See, this comes right after verse 4, which is the one we're dealing with, which is the controversial one. We put it in context with the previous chapters. Who was Paul writing to? What the issue was? And now, the verse that follows is going to have a bearing on understanding what we just saw in verse 4. It's not an easy verse. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What is the hope of righteousness? If you don't understand that, you don't understand what he's saying. This righteousness, first of all, is to be waited for, and it comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does that tell you? It's not talking about imputed righteousness. I assume everyone here understands what imputed righteousness is. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you immediately receive irrevocable things such as eternal life and God's own imputed righteousness. There's no way that we can be accepted by God through our own righteousness, so He imputes, He gives us His own righteousness at the point of salvation. Is that what this is talking about? And I'm saying no, because we don't have to wait for that, do we? We get it instantly when we believe in Jesus Christ. And this is coming from the Holy Spirit. So it is not referring to imputed righteousness. Waiting is an expression of the confidence we have in believing the Holy Spirit will produce righteousness. This is the fruit of the Spirit through us as we reach spiritual maturity. Now that's a long and it's a hard sentence, and I spent hours putting that together. So look at it. Even if your mind's somewhere else, at least do me the favor of looking at it. This is bringing it all together. And let me tell you, I went to commentaries, I went to all these other things, and I think they missed the boat. They said that this hope of righteousness was about Jesus Christ returning at the rapture. You know, the blessed hope and that type of thing. But it doesn't fit the context at all. And I went to five different ones, and they all were saying essentially the same thing. Okay, waiting is an expression of confidence we have in believing the Holy Spirit will produce righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, through us as we reach spiritual maturity. So when we're looking at this verse, in fact, I think I have it up. This is the NET translation, and I added a few blurbs of things that will make it more understandable that I have in brackets. This is the, I think the NET translation brings it together better. For through the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, by faith, we, referring to believers, wait expectantly for the hope, or that would be the confidence, of righteousness. What righteousness? We already have imputed righteousness. The righteousness refers to the life of a mature believer, which includes the fruit of the Spirit, which is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. We have a list of the fruit of the Spirit just a few verses down from where this is. So what he is saying is if you decide to go the legalistic route and you try to be approved before God by your own work, you're going to be severed from Christ and you're going to be alienated from Him and you're falling from grace. However, if you decide to go the grace route, you believe and see it through faith, that if you continue to depend upon the Lord to deliver you, and you're depending upon the Holy Spirit, His power, rather than your own power, there's going to be a result. There's going to be a confidence that is going to well up inside of you that will help you wait. Because this doesn't come overnight, this type of righteousness that he's talking about. It comes after maybe years of taking in the Word consistently to the point to where you have that type of righteousness, which I'm describing here, as the life of a mature believer, which includes the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You getting that now? In other words, Think about yourself. Right? Nobody, just think about your own life, your own relationship with God through Christ, and the Holy Spirit being your mentor, your teacher, and all the ministries that He does. Do you have confidence that if you stay the course, you continue to grow, that eventually you're going to have that type of righteousness that a mature believer is able to produce through the Holy Spirit, which is called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all the other things. If you hang in there, you have that confidence. It's because you believe that the Holy Spirit will produce these things for you. And you cannot do it in legalism. I'm out of breath. This isn't easy. It's hard to teach. When I said it took me a couple of hours to come up with that sentence, I wasn't exaggerating. If you just think in your Christian life, if you just think in terms of am I going to heaven or not, you're missing out on probably 80 to 90% of what the New Testament is all about. The New Testament is written to believers, warning them, be careful. Don't get into this false teaching. Don't do this, because when you do, you miss out on the abundant life that God has for us that is produced only by the Holy Spirit. It's a moment by moment, waiting, developing through the Holy Spirit, calling upon the name of the Lord daily, over and over, and see His faithfulness. That's an experiential thing, a power that is missing in most believers' lives, and you will never get it if you make Galatians 5, 4 and Romans 10, 9 and 10 salvific, thinking it's talking about heaven when it's not. There you have it. Can you remember it? Do you believe it? Is it something that can be a force, a motivation in your life? I challenge you. You're going to have issues maybe even before this day is over. Probably so. But you're going to need the Lord's help. Are you going to go into your old wheel ruts, failing at yourself? Or are you going to ask the Lord? I know it's small, but it's imparted to me. I'm calling upon you for help. The Bible says you will never be disappointed. You will never be ashamed. Have you done that? If not, don't you think it's about time? Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for how rich your word is and how it reaches deep into our soul where we really are. The depths that we can hardly explain or articulate. Your word goes there and straightens us out. Your word is our instruction manual. Help us to be patient. Help us to be plodders. Running the long distance run, we will have confidence that in time, that type of righteousness that is produced by the Holy Spirit through mature believers, wonderful spiritual assets that we have, the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in our life. Help us to meditate upon these things and not be distracted, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.